Well, we've been working our way through the book of Colossians, and in our study of Colossians, last time we began looking at what makes Christianity different from other religions. And for some reason, the screen disappeared. Mike will work on that. Paul was trying to show that the Christian faith was on a different plane, particularly than the pre-Gnostic or New Age type religion of the day, and that the Christian faith is beyond religion. It's different. And we're going to continue to look at that. So last time we considered two important observations when we were looking at verses 8 through 12 of Colossians 2, that Christianity, biblical Christianity, has a different starting place. Religion has been referred to that which focuses on man reaching up to God, whereas biblical Christianity is the idea that God reached down to man by sending Jesus into the world. Now we're cooking. All right, so also Christianity, biblical Christianity, has a different approach. It's not a focus on the rites and rituals. That's not the main thing. There are some that are part of it. Circumcision and baptism have a spiritual significance that is greater than the actual observation itself. It's a focus on a spiritual response and a relationship. And rites and rituals have a place but are limited. And there are some who focus predominantly on those instead of on the relationship that we have with the Lord. We need to remember that the rites and rituals are not a means to God. They are to be pictures of something that is to be helpful in our understanding of some spiritual concepts and ideas. So this week we want to consider the next three verses in this chapter and want to point out some of the distinguishing features of the biblical Christian faith that build on what we had looked at last time. So biblical Christianity has a different starting place. Biblical Christianity has a different approach. And now we want to point out biblical Christianity has a different means. Looking at verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So what exactly is the point here? Well, we must recognize our fallen condition and unworthiness. That's part of what is communicated here. We are identified as dead in our trespasses. This means that we are spiritually separated from God. If you consider the meaning of death in Scripture, it's largely an idea of separation from the body from the spirit. There's a literal physical death, and there's a metaphorical death, as is used in Scripture. This is a focus on the spiritual aspect, the metaphorical, and it is a matter of being spiritually separated from God, and it goes back to our thinking on Genesis chapter 3, where the fall is specifically referenced. It means that we are in a fallen, sinful state and we cannot please or reach God on our own. But that's the key, on our own. We have the ability to respond when God reaches down to us through his word, through his son, and we can be responsive. But we can't reach him on our own. That's the key, because we're separated spiritually. And we're sinners on multiple levels. We're sinners by practice. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We're sinners by inherited nature, Jeremiah 17:9, Ephesians 2:3. We're sinners by choice. We decide to do things that are in contrast to what God's expectations are. And we know this by experience as well as by what's communicated in the Word. And this is the reason that we are guilty before God. It's a matter of personal responsibility. And talking about sin is not popular in our world today, if it ever was. People don't want to be reminded of our sinfulness, of our lack of ability to do what is necessary or proper to do. And most people are inclined to want to blame someone or something else for the things that we don't do right. Secular psychology has not helped, since it basically has ignored sin. It uses the medical model, and it has misled many in the process. Everything is just a disease that needs to be treated. And instead of dealing with often the root problem, which is the moral model, the problem of personal sin. And there's been much that has been written on that. J. Adams, in his writings, has referenced that distinction between the medical model and the moral model. While the medical model gives some definition to some things, it doesn't explain the root problem. And that's the moral model, and that is the personal sin issue. So the second thing to note is we are living in the flesh. We are living in the real world where we encounter all of the effects of sin that are part of the world in which we live. And it's referenced here as the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. You're focusing on the flesh. You're living in the flesh. It refers to our possession of a sinful nature. We are sinners by our fallen nature. We have a propensity to sin, an inclination. And that doesn't remove our personal responsibility. We can't say, well, because I have this sin nature, I can't be held responsible, because I am held responsible for it. But we need help with that, and that's what God has provided through sending his Son into this world, which is what the text is going to lead into. But we actually have a bent toward certain sinful behaviors, but that doesn't excuse our sin or our choices. Romans 1:18 reminds us of the seriousness of that. So hopefully we are increasingly gaining victory. As believers, we know that we have made the first important step, and that is trusting Christ. But if we are only in our sin and haven't received that provision, then because of our sin, we lack the capacity to reach God on our own, or to please him, or to serve him on our own. That's why we need something from outside of us. That's the means that the text is going to be talking about. It's a reminder that we cannot work our way to God. And that indicates why he had to reach down to us through Christ. It's clearly a different means than other religions. Most everything else out there says we need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We need to do the right thing. We need to decide what needs to be done. We need to do this and do that. But we don't have the wherewithal to solve our sin problem on our own. And we can't please God on our own. That's why we need that provision outside of ourselves. And that is what the text is going to look to. So, and you, starting off at the beginning there, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's song, the last song that we sang was dealing with that idea. So this is pretty significant. He has made us alive together with him. So that points out that we must accept Christ's work of forgiveness. Christ made us alive with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, it says. And this is expanded also in Ephesians 2, 1-10. We've pointed out before that Ephesians and Colossians are parallel in many ways. It's by Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection, that validated that his death was real and sufficient, and it was a blood sacrifice on our behalf. And so there's a contrast in this text. You were dead in your sins, but you were made alive in Christ. Now, I don't assume that you don't know that. I assume you do. But we need to be reminded of that, because that's a particular distinctive of the biblical Christian faith. And there's also a parallel here in the imagery of baptism. Going, you know, when you go under the water, it's associating with the death of Christ. When you come out of the water, being raised with Christ. So that imagery is there. That symbolism is there as well. So it was exclusively Christ's work on the cross. That's the key. Not any sort of work on my own. I contribute nothing. I simply respond in faith to what God has accomplished through Christ on my behalf. But not everybody sees it that way, because we always want to add something that we do to just make it better, or to take some credit, or to think that I've done my part. But that's not what it takes. It takes trust in Christ. So Christ has forgiven all our trespasses, and again, that's by faith in him. And each word is significant here. He forgave us all our sins or trespasses. The word forgave is related to the word for grace, charismenos. You see the word grace there, charis. It indicates a gracious forgiveness apart from our merit. It means he took away the debt, the penalty for sin, Matthew 18:27. Has that idea as well. It is only dependent upon our personal acceptance. It's like accepting a pardon, receiving Christ by faith. And this forgiveness involves several aspects. It includes canceling man's debt to God. We talked about he wiped out the handwriting of requirements or that was against us, or the certificate of debt, the indebtedness, that's been removed. It's been taken care of. It would be similar to what we would think about as a monetary obligation. It's a debt that we can't pay, but Christ did. It was against us. It was against our account. It was contrary to us. It would have been a case of being turned over to the bill collectors if it weren't taken care of. And the end of that, as we know, is a very serious end. So Christ canceled the debt against us, and he took it out of the way. That means that the debt is no longer hanging over our heads. The reference here to having nailed it to the cross. You can think of the list of our sins being nailed to the cross, and that's the end of it. It's taken care of. The list of our sins perished when Christ died on the cross, never to be raised again. We cannot forgive our own sins, nor can any other human do it for us. It required the unique God-man, Jesus Christ, who was able to do it. He lived a sinless life as that perfect sacrifice, and he paid the penalty for sin and satisfied the wrath of God against sin and provided the way for us. Now, that's all part of the theological category of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, stuff that we know, should know, but it's all important stuff to recognize. Now, have you ever wondered about how much has been forgiven? Have you ever tried to calculate? If you were going to put a list on the cross of our sins, how long would that list be? Now, if you haven't lived a really long time, you might think, well, it can't be too long. But if you've lived a long time, of course, we think, well, I've gotten better over the years, haven't I? Better at what? Maybe better at forgetting what we've done. But if you just think about, if you had to list out all of your sins, but then there's all those that you can't even remember, but then you think, okay, so if I get my list, well, then what about everybody's list who's ever lived? Wouldn't that add up to a bunch? I mean, do we have enough supercomputers in the world to record all of that? That's an interesting thought. Maybe a little overwhelming, a little scary, except if you're a believer and you've trusted Christ and it's all wiped out, gone, where you've on the computer you've hit the delete button, and then you put it in the trash, and then you empty the trash, and then you do another completely erase everything just to make sure. Well, if you can picture that, that's what's been done. That's why we don't need to carry the load of guilt. Now, we still sin, so we need to confess that to the Lord, but it's been paid for in Christ as we put our faith in Him. And it's important to note that this is the forgiveness factor, which is absolutely foundational and unique to biblical Christianity. That is important to recognize. And that's the picture that's communicated here. Also, we have the opportunity and obligation to forgive others. Peter asked the question of how many times we are to forgive a brother who sins against us. And he was hoping that the Lord would say, well, 3 times and you're out. But he asked, what was it, 7 times? And the Lord said, no, 70 times 7. Which is basically saying, as often as it's needed. Are you prepared for that? And the Lord's Prayer includes the petition to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, those who have sinned against us. That's not for salvation, obviously. That's for fellowship. And we're told to forgive others as in Christ God forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. And these references to forgiveness, of course, are not salvific on the human plane, but they are important relationally for unity and peace and fellowship. And when we have wronged someone, we want to be forgiven. But we have the provision of ultimate forgiveness through Christ, and we are reminded that we ought to, given what we've been forgiven, be willing to forgive someone else. That's easy to say theoretically, but is it easy to do personally? When someone has offended us, can we forgive them? Does the Bible ever say we don't need to forgive? I don't remember that anywhere. But we do know that there is complete forgiveness found in Christ and in Christ alone. And there is no other means of forgiveness. There is no other means of salvation. And that's another difference of Christianity from other religions. But there's also a clearly predicted end result. Biblical Christianity has a different end result. Having disarmed principles and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So the result is that every being is put in its place, and that includes the fallen angelic beings will be put in their place. The meaning of having disarmed is putting off or to put in their place. That's the idea of the word that's used here. And it's indicating something of their final destination. The lake of fire is in view in the context of fallen angels. The reference to principalities and powers probably refers to the evil or fallen angels, as in other contexts, like Ephesians 6, 11 to 12. And that would include Satan and all his demons. Colossians 2:10 refers to Christ as over all principality and power. That sounds like it's all-inclusive. Whether you're talking about the principalities and powers of the unfallen angels or the fallen angels, it is inclusive. And the idea of made a public spectacle seems to indicate that he has exposed them with openness, or showed them what they are. Showed them for what they are. So the enemies of God will be utterly judged for their sinful rejection and their evil influence on mankind. But also every human being will be put in his or her place. Another way to think about that, those who have trusted Christ will be put in their place. Those who have not trusted Christ will be put in their place. Other biblical texts indicate the destiny of humanity. John 3:16, those who believe on him have everlasting life. Those who don't, don't. John 5:28 to 29 talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Those who trust Christ will spend eternity with him. Even the thief on the cross, Luke 23:43, talks about, today you will be with me in paradise. And you notice there was not a great discussion on the number of things that needed to be accomplished in order for that to happen. If that was necessary, that would have been a good time for Jesus to say, well, by the way, before you die, you need to do this, 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 and this. Isn't that what he said? That today you'll be with me in paradise because you believed in him. Those who reject Christ will spend eternity apart from him in unfathomable judgment for their rejection, their evil ways, and that is the overall emphasis of Scripture. The end result is that Christ is totally triumphant. The image here is of a victorious conqueror. Now, that was the only reasonable picture I could come up with to put with this. You would think it would have been something like the imagery of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, where he's got the sword and all the different imagery that's there. But I didn't have that picture to put up. But you get the idea. The reference here to triumphing over shows Christ to be the ultimate victor over all creatures, because of his sacrifice for sin. And the tense that's used here, it indicates past completed action. His death paid the price to make it a done deal. And we can be confident in his provision for eternal life. Christ did the work. We depend on his work, not ours. We simply respond in faith. It's not by our works, but by Christ's work only. Any works that we do are out of response for our gratitude for what he has done. And then the resurrection of Christ sealed the deal. It proved that he was who he said he was. It proved his ability and his worthiness. It proved that he was the Son of God. His resurrection was necessary for him to be the promised king and to provide intercession for us as our advocate. So Christ was clearly victorious over sin and death. And if Christ did it all, we cannot reach God on our own. We can't reach up to him and say, I just want to do it on my own. No, it's trusting Christ. In our desire to reach up to God, we can only do so by faith in Christ, not by my efforts or my good works, my religious affiliation, my whatever I want to put in there. And so that's why biblical Christianity is unique. It is, like I like to say, beyond religion. So, sort of as review, why is biblical Christianity different from all other religions? Well, it has a different starting point. We respond to God's reaching down to man. It's not our reaching up to him. He came down to be among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It has a different approach. We can have a relationship with God through Christ, not by trusting in rites or rituals, but by trusting that relationship with him. We have a different means. We have forgiveness of sin by faith in Christ, not our works to gain merit. It has a different end result. Christ is the victor, and those who trust in him, because we are in him, we are victorious as well. But Satan and evil are vanquished forever. So the key to reaching or pleasing God is to be rightly related to him by receiving his Son. John 3:36 says, "He that hath the Son has life." So I want to conclude with a story, and it's a bit of an extended story, so it's going to take a couple of minutes. So I think you will find it interesting, hopefully memorable enough to help you to recall some of these things that we've dealt with. It's called The Painting. Years ago, there was a very wealthy man who, with his devoted young son, shared a passion for art collecting. Together, they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art treasures to their collection. Priceless works by Picasso, Van Gogh, Manet, and many others adorned the walls of the family estate. The widowed elder man looked on with satisfaction as his only son became an experienced art collector. The son's trained eye and sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride as they dealt with art collectors around the world. As winter approached, war engulfed the nation and the young man left to serve his country. Only after a few short weeks, his father received a telegram. His beloved son was missing in action. The art collector anxiously waited more news, fearing that he would never see his son again. Within days, his fears were confirmed. The young man had died while rushing a fellow soldier to a medic. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish and sadness. The joy of the season, a season that he and his son had so looked forward to, would visit his house no longer. On Christmas morning, a knock on the door awakened the depressed old man. As he walked to the door, the masterpieces of art on the walls only reminded him that his son was not coming home. As he opened the door, he was greeted by a soldier with a large package in his hand. He introduced himself to the man by saying, "I was a friend of your son. I was the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you." As the two began to talk, the soldier told about how the man's son had told every one of his, not to mention his father's, love of fine art. "I'm an artist," said the soldier, "and I want to give you this." As the old man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of the man's son. Though the world would never consider it the work of a genius, the painting featured the young man's face in striking detail. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier, promising to hang the picture above the fireplace. A few hours later, after the soldier had departed, the old man set about his task. True to his word, the painting went up above the fireplace, pushing aside thousands of dollars of paintings. And then the man sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the gift he had been given. Just a point of a note here. It's amazing that the death of a loved one puts things in perspective in a situation like that. During the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those he had touched. He would soon learn that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet stilled his caring heart. As the stories of the son's gallantry continued to reach him, fatherly pride and satisfaction began to ease the guilt. Ease the grief. Still thinking about the message earlier of the guilt. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, far eclipsing any interest in the pieces for which museums around the world clamored. He told his neighbors it was the greatest gift he had ever received. The following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. The art world was in anticipation. With the collector's passing and his only son dead, those paintings would be sold at an auction. According to the will of the old man, all of the artworks would be auctioned on Christmas Day, the day he had received his greatest gift. The day soon arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. Dreams would be filled this day. Greatness would be achieved as many would claim, "I have the greatest collection." The auction began with a painting that was not on any museum's list. It was the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid. The room was silent. "Who would open the bidding with $100? He asked. Minutes passed. No one spoke. From the back of the room came, "Who cares about that painting? It's just a painting of his son. Let's forget it. Let's go on to the good stuff." More voices echoed in agreement. "No, we have to sell this one first," replied the auctioneer. "Now, who will take the son?" Finally, a friend of the old man spoke. "Will you take $10 for the painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it. I have $10. Will anyone go higher?" called the auctioneer. After more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, gone." The gavel fell. Cheers filled the room, and someone exclaimed, "Now let's get on with it, and we can bid on these treasures." The auctioneer looked at the audience and announced the auction was over. Stunned disbelief quieted the room. Someone spoke up and asked, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all these paintings? There are millions of dollars worth of art here. I demand that you explain what's going on here." The auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the son gets it all." Sorry, I can't read this without going to tears on it. Every time I read this, I get the same thing. But it sort of puts things in perspective. Whoever takes the son gets it all. Just as those art collectors discovered on that Christmas day, the message is still the same. The love of a father whose greatest joy came from his son, who went away and gave his life rescuing others. And because of that father's love, whoever takes the son gets it all. I think that's a valuable picture that hopefully we can hang on to. and tie it to the truths that are found in this passage, because I think it's an important message, one that we're so familiar with, but maybe seeing it from a slightly different perspective may impress upon our minds the significance of what has been done for us and God reaching down, providing his Son. And whoever takes the Son gets it all. That's a great message for us.